Well, don't know if you've ever seen the movie Lawrence of Arabia, but it's actually based on a true story about T.E. Lawrence. And when T.E. Lawrence was in Paris after World War I, with some of his Arab friends, and of course he met on his adventures, hence the reason they call him Lawrence of Arabia, he showed them there in Paris, there in France, the kind of the sights of the city. And there in the city, of course, there's the Arch of Triumph. There's, you know, all kinds of, you know, historical things that a lot of people travel very far just to see. And his Arab friends, they were not impressed with any of them. Most of them lived in the desert, and they were only there just to visit him. And the thing that he found that really interested them the most was the faucets in the bathtub at the hotel room. You may be like, well, what's going on with that? Well, he tells the story. They spent much of their time, he would find them just turning on and off the faucets in the bathrooms because they were sort of blown away at the fact that water, endless supplies of water, came out of this faucet. They had never seen that before. And of course, toward the end of this time when they were visiting T.E. Lawrence, when they were ready to leave Paris, as he came to sort of, you know, bid them farewell, he found them in the bathrooms with wrenches. And they were unscrewing the faucet heads. He's like, what are you guys doing? And they were trying to disconnect the faucets. And they said, well, you know, it's very dry in Arabia. And what we need in Arabia are faucets because we need water. Now, for some of you, you'll get this later, and that's okay. But as they were after the faucets, they were sort of missing the science of the whole thing. And you might think, well, that's kind of crazy, but some people come from such primitive environments that they didn't understand it right away. And so, of course, he had to explain to them because they thought, you know, if we have these faucets, we're going to have all the water we want. It sounds silly to us. We sort of think, that's crazy. Well, Lawrence had to explain that the effectiveness of those faucets, it didn't rest in the faucets themselves, but pay attention, in the immense reservoirs of water to which they were attached. He had to point out that what made those reservoirs of water what they were all was all the rain and the snowfall from the Alps that supplied the water that filled the towers that were usually above the hotels that came out in the faucets. And as I read this story, I thought, what a great example, what a great application that is to the Christian life. See, like the faucet by itself, so are we. We don't really produce anything by ourselves. We're meant to be attached to the source. The Christian life is meant to be something that produces fruit, not because we try hard and we make the effort, but because we are simply attached to the source, to the resource, to the reservoir, and that being Jesus. We're going to hear today where Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's been said that sometimes a Christian's life can be as dry as the desert because they are looking at themselves to be the source rather than looking to the Lord to flow in and through their lives. The truth is, like any plant, as Christians, we need certain things for our lives to bear fruit. We need to have our roots deep in the Lord, attached to the resource, attached to the source. I'm reminded of Jeremiah, who spoke not long after Isaiah. In 17, verses 7 and 8, he said, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. We're meant to have those roots for us to be attached to the Lord. And as He works in us and through us, when someone sees fruit in our lives, they simply are seeing what God has done in and through us. Again, today we're taking sort of a special look at what Jesus shared with His disciples about the foundations for fruitfulness. Hopefully, these are things that will be a reminder for most of you and maybe even encouraging for all of us, maybe even challenging, because the foundations for fruitfulness, as we're going to see, Jesus taught His disciples that there were three things they needed to keep in mind. One, they needed to know that they were branches in verses 1 through 3. They needed to grow as they were attached to the vine in verses 4 through 6. And that as a result, they would show His will and God's glory in their lives in verses 7 and 8. knowing we're branches, growing on the vine, and showing the will and glory of God. These are the foundations for fruitfulness. We need to remember as we study this that we sort of stop and consider an important principle. Paul taught the Galatians in chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. He says, "For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." He kind of talked about how God is not mocked, for what you sow into your life is what you will actually get in return. And although he was talking about giving, the principle is still true because we reap what we sow. In other words, our Christian life is as fruitful as we choose it to be. Our life will produce fruit as we make a constant, regular choice to sit at the feet of Jesus. How close we are to the Lord really determines the fruitfulness in our lives. And understand, this is a really good starting place for us to sort of look at as we think about being a vessel or an instrument of God's grace, and especially in using our spiritual gifts. We're going to talk about the different ways over the month to come that God wires His followers to serve Him. And of course, whatever way you choose to serve the Lord, what really matters is that you're doing that thing in the fruit of the Spirit, in love, and as you're connected to Christ. And so fruitfulness and that abiding connection with Jesus Christ is vitally important in understanding how God wants to use you and work in and through your life. Now, we are sort of jumping into John chapter 15. We haven't studied the book of John in a long time. But in the previous chapter, Jesus has told his disciples really about the hope of heaven. He's talked to them about how he's going to prepare a place for them and he will come and receive them again. He's talked about hope. But now he's talking about help on earth that, of course, comes as a result of staying near the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, for us, as we jump into this text, we need to understand that at the end of chapter 14 of John to chapter 15, they were leaving the upper room where they remembered that had that supper to the place of the Garden of Gethsemane. And they were traveling through the valley, traveling through the city. And that particular season, it was the Passover, there would have been a full moon, everything would have been well lit. You know, they didn't have street lights back then, but whenever the moonlight was there, many of those rock fixtures and places in the city would sort of light up. And the temple, of course, would really shine at night, especially when the moon was out. And so many believe that as Jesus is walking with his disciples to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, which was not long before he went to the cross, Jesus saw, and the disciples saw, all of the vineyard decorations that would have been on the temple and throughout the city, because it was a sign of national life. It was something that was very common. It was on coins. It was on the temple gate. Some believe that it was actually the front gates of the temple that have the vineyard on it with the grapes and the vine that was covered in gold, of course, and sparkled in the moonlight, that perhaps started a conversation. Look how beautiful that is, Jesus. And it led to Jesus using the vine, the grapes, the branches, the gardener, the vine dresser, as a point of teaching for his disciples. So with that little introduction, you kind of understand where you find yourself as John chapter 15 starts. I want you guys to look with me at verses 1 through 3 as we see this first foundation for fruitfulness starts with knowing that we are branches, or if I was to use the illustration, knowing that we're just faucets. Knowing that we don't produce anything ourselves, but we simply share the source. Verses 1 through 3 tells us this. Jesus told his disciples, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." See, knowing we are branches means understanding a very important thing. We are in need of a constant source of spiritual nourishment. You know, if I was to take a plant from my yard and pull it out of the dirt and slap it on my kitchen table and just sort of let it sit there, what would happen? It would wither. It would wilt. It would die. How much more would any fruit tree do the same? And so as Christians, we are meant to have our roots deep in the Lord, drawing nourishment from Him, and of course producing fruit in our life. The foundation this foundation has to do with remembering our need to connect constantly to the Lord. I want to ask you a question as we move into this text. Do you see your time with Jesus? And it looks different for everybody. So, you know, you can be all crazy and say your devotional life has to look like this and this. And I think that's kind of narrow-minded. I think that there's different ways that different Christians relate to the Lord, revolving around His Word, whether it's a large amount of time, a smaller amount of time. I've known people that really had great devotional lives that were just on their drive to work. Of course, they're from California, so it's like 2 hours to get to work. But, you know, plenty of time for a devotion, right? And so do you see that as an important part of your Christian life? Do you think about the Lord on a regular basis? Do you allow Him to be involved? This idea is important because it means you believe that you're a branch. When you believe that you simply are called to be tapped into the source, that's something that has a primary importance in your life. And again, what would happen to our finger if it was severed from the hand? It would die. Of course, these days, you know, you may cut a finger off and maybe they can sew it back on. Maybe the nerves will work later. Who knows? But ultimately, being cut off from the source of blood flow and would result in things withering and dying. And so first, Jesus points to this vineyard illustration. Notice He says there in verse 1, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Some have called the vine dresser, simple English, as the gardener, the one that takes care of the vine. You know, for most of us, we sort of take for granted when we eat sweet grapes, you know. We sort of, you know, nowadays you can get grapes that are flavored like cotton candy. I mean, that's just a win-win, right? And we go, wow, this is the way they should taste, you know. It's wonderful. But it takes a lot of work to make grapes sweet. It takes a lot of work for fruit to be sweet. It takes a lot of pruning. Takes a lot of care, and this is what the vine dresser does. But I want you to pay attention to verse 1 at the very beginning and notice that statement, I am the true vine. Pay attention because did you know that Jesus made 7 statements about Himself throughout His ministry? And this is actually the 7th great I am statement. Jesus, of course, said things like, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I'm the bread of life. Jesus also said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, will live. Jesus talked about being the good shepherd and the door, but this was the final great I am statement. Why did Jesus use this illustration? Well, we have to understand not only the context of when they were walking and all of the symbols of the vineyard that were there because it was a symbol of national life, but it appeared on everything. And the way that I want you guys to understand the vine and the grapes and, you know, seeing this process, this, you know, sort of pictured on different works of art, is the way that we see in our country today so many people with the American flag. You know, the American flag is a sign of national pride, or at least it should be. It's something that you know, you look at and you remember those that have given their lives, have sacrificed so much for us to be free. And so the vineyard, the grapevine, was sort of one of those symbols that sort of meant the same thing to the people in Jesus' day. They looked at it as a sign of Israel being the one that would produce the fruit that the world would partake of. You know, they saw themselves as the true vine. But Jesus, of course, says something very contrary. He says, I am the true vine. And so it's interesting because the main vine, of course, that's talked about here would have been stretched all around the vineyard, would have been protected by a couple of barrier walls. It definitely would have been raised off of the ground, and it would have had branches that came off from it. And, of course, those branches would be very well groomed, and any branches that were diseased or, you know, broken would be removed so that all of the flow of nutrients and all of this would go to the grapes and they would be sweeter and better off. But this vine, of course, had to be maintained by the gardener. Now, when Jesus says He is the true vine, the answer is pretty simple. Jesus is sort of, you know, telling them, look, what has been symbolized as the nation of Israel, Jesus was telling them, look, I'm the true vine, because He knew His disciples were going to be cut off from the religion of Judaism by following Him. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, it's not religion you need, it's me that you need. I'm the true vine. I'm the true source. And really, we could think about Jesus and what he did on the cross as a fulfillment of all those Old Testament sacrifices. You know, it was all a picture of what Jesus would do. And all the prophecies were concerning him in the Old Testament as well. But, of course, Israel was focused on their Judaism instead of being connected to the Lord. And it's as if Jesus is saying, look, it's not religion, it's a relationship with me. And by communicating this, he was telling them, look, I'm the one you really need. You don't need empty worship services. You need a relationship with me. I'm the true vine. I'm the true source. Of course, the vine dresser, like I said, is God the Father. But what, of course, does that vine dresser do? He just makes sure that there's nothing on that vine, no branches that are pulling nutrients away from where it's needed. So God is the gardener and the cultivator of the vine, God the Father and the branches. And in order to achieve kind of that best productive and fruitful grapes, there had to be a lot of loving attention. You know, it's interesting because wild grapevines are typically unproductive. They, even if they do produce grapes, they're very sour. You know, in my backyard, we have what I've coined over the years as the apocalypse fence. We kind of put up this different stuff to let the Mustang grapevine grow on it, so that it kind of created a natural hedge because the neighbors' houses are kind of higher up. And, you know, everybody kind of likes to be in their own yard and have their own kind of private space. At least we do. And so we've built this fence out of all kinds of various things, you know, metal of such that, you know, the grapevine is grown on. But if you were to eat those Mustang grapes without them being, you know, cared for and watered, they're very sour. They're nasty. I remember one of the kids going, oh, this is a grape tree, oh yeah. And they went up and bit one, they were like, oh, just, it was terrible. And so wild vines are pretty unproductive. It's really only whenever the vine is taken care of and pruned and cared for that, you know, of course, it produces more grapes and sweeter grapes. And of course, God is the gardener. Jesus is this vine. And we are the branches. And the church is kept and cared for by the Father and ultimately does well through a personal connection with Jesus. Now, I want you to notice in verses 2 and 3 the pruning process, because as we think about this pruning process, this is another part of remembering or knowing that we are branches. We're a branch that's meant to produce fruit. But here's the deal. Notice verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now this limb or this shoot that would come off of the vine, and of course clearly and obviously a little later on in this illustration, Jesus tells us that the branches are us as Christians, as disciples, as followers of him. But I want you to notice something that's very interesting here. Fruit is mentioned different times, but if you chronologically look at this from verse 1 to verse 8, what you find is that we start with no fruit, and then it goes to fruit, more fruit, and then much fruit. And so there's this progression of no fruit all the way to much fruit. And Jesus does this, I believe, because he's wanting his disciples to not be those that have no fruit or just fruit, but to have more fruit and much fruit. Same is true for us today as a church. For us as Christians today, God wants our lives to be fruitful. I've always thought about it this way in a funny way. God wants us to be fruity people. Not fruity the way people are fruity in Austin, but fruity in the spiritual sense. What is the fruit that's talked about here that, you know, he prunes so that more fruit is produced? There's different ways the Bible explains fruit. In Romans chapter 1, verse 13, which we'll come to not too long from now, it tells us this fruit is winning others to Christ. Did you know that? That fruit is considered to be pointing others to the Lord and winning people to the Lord. I think that that also encompasses the idea of wanting to share with people around us about the Lord, regardless of what they choose to do. I think it's having a heart to see people come to Christ. Doesn't it make sense? I mean, you hang out with Jesus. You see how awesome he is. You read the Bible. There's this place of just being in God's presence and sensing God's peace. And just he speaks to your heart. And then you say, man, there's so many people around me that need this. So it kind of makes sense. The more you hang out with Jesus, the more you say, man, my friends need Jesus. My family needs Jesus. My coworkers really need Jesus. The army really needs Jesus. Makes sense. Well, you know, also in Romans, there's a lot of this fruit subject in Romans. Romans 6:22 tells us that fruit is actually considered to be growing in holiness and obedience. So holiness, if you translate that without the Christianese, it means being set apart for God, being a person that is dedicated to God's purposes and God's plan more and more. And so that's something that develops as a fruit of being connected to the vine in the growing Christian's life. Obedience is where we know what the Lord tells us to do in His Word or speaks to our heart and we seek to do it. And so holiness and obedience are considered to be a fruit. But also in Romans, in chapter 15, verse 28, it tells us there, Paul does in Romans, that fruit is giving financially to the work of the Lord. So that's interesting because a lot of times, you know, you think fruit is wanting to give money to God's causes. Well, yeah, that's the general way of thinking about it. I think this is so true because when I got saved at 19 years old, you know, prior to that, I would make money and spend it as fast as I could get it. And I didn't really think about thankfulness or where my resources came from. I just spent it and took care of what I needed to take care of. But when I got saved and I first started going to Calvary Chapel in Austin and, you know, no one ever came up to me and said, now that you're a Christian, you've got to give money to the church. No one ever said that. Even though they would pass plates that, you know, we weren't in a place where, you know, people were looking at you if you didn't put something in it, you know. It was just sort of like, hey, you know, no one ever had to do that. You know why? Because the more I hung out with Jesus, the more I recognized, man, Lord, look at how you're changing my life. Look at how you bless me and give me so much. And I just want to give this to you, Lord. And no one ever said anything to me. But it was something that as I hung out with Jesus, I desired to give to God's work. It's funny because as a waiter in my early days as a Christian, a lot of times, you know, you're living on ones and quarters. And so sometimes when I drop my offering in there, you know, the usher's walking along and things are going pretty good. And then it's like, you know, I drop the big chunk of change in there, a lot of quarters. Not a whole lot in terms of total, but definitely a lot of weight. And so fruit is something that just naturally occurs this way. You want to give to God's work. You want to support the church you're a part of. You want to be a part of helping people in countries where it's illegal to be a Christian have Bibles, have Bible studies. You want to tell people in all parts of the world about Jesus. There's this desire to help with that work through financial giving. You know, it's funny because if a Christian is really growing, you never have to tell them to do any of these fruitful things. They just sort of happen. So it's interesting, isn't it? You know, it's like, you know, it's almost like, what if you showed up to church and someone said, hey, you're not singing and totally into this song. You need to do what I'm doing. And we'd say, well, I'm worshiping the Lord in my own way. We would have the freedom in a church. And so it's interesting because nobody says that. They sort of recognize that. And sometimes when it comes to giving, people want to give in different ways. It's something that naturally comes and is different. But also, did you know that, and primarily, the fourth way fruit is talked about in the Bible is in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 tell us that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so fruitfulness is love is sort of the title on the file folder. And in that folder, well, is found joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And this kind of fruit has to do with Christian character. See, whenever a person starts to grow as they're connected to Christ, they've been born again and they're seeking the Lord and they're growing as a believer, their character starts to be developed. Many of us found that when we came to Christ, we started recognizing how not gentle we are, how not faithful we have a tendency not to be, how we don't have joy, we don't have peace. But as we start walking with the Lord, we start drawing this from the Lord. And of course, this kind of fruit is produced. Our character starts to be challenged. It starts to be changed. You know, I joked with the first service that part of my reason for wanting to give financially to the work of the Lord, wanting to respond and worship that way, was because God gave me self-control in my life as I started to grow in my relationship with Him. And what way am I talking about? I'm talking about my mouth. I used to get sent home from work because I would use colorful metaphors in front of children, and that's not good. I would argue with customers. I would insult people. I would say things to my boss, and my mouth was terrible. And when I got saved, all of a sudden my mouth started changing. And so I said, Lord, the only reason I'm making so much money, the only reason my tips have gone up is because you've started to give me control over this wicked tongue that I have. And so I want to respond to that. Self-control was one of those things. And throughout the Christian life, we're challenged to grow in these ways in terms of our Christian character. And so I want you to notice that those that don't bear fruit, he takes away. Some have asked the question, well, what does this mean? Do you lose your salvation? I don't believe that's what this is talking about. Take away, did you know it also means to lift up or simply remove? And the definition of this word in the Greek has really a positive and a negative meaning. Jesus probably was maybe encompassing both, but the vine dresser has to lift up branches that are in need of a new position and also remove branches that don't bear fruit because they suck the life out of the vines and keep the other fruit-producing branches from producing enough fruit. And so we could think about it this way. In the positive sense, Jesus is talking about those who are not bearing fruit but need encouragement. They need to be lifted up. So many times the Lord seeks to come into our lives and encourage us so that more fruit is born in our lives. How many times has the Lord encouraged you as you walked with Him and it's produced fruit in your life? Different kinds of fruit. The negative could also mean that Jesus is saying that those that don't bear fruit, inadvertently, they suck the life from others and they have to be removed. This is something that Paul talked about in the New Testament. There are times where people have to be removed from fellowship because their presence is poisonous to those around them. They don't want to change their ways. They want to do things that God says are clearly wrong and take as many people with them as they can. And sometimes in a church, and really a small percentage in our church history, where we've had to ask people to, you know, hey, when you're really serious about walking with Jesus, then come back. But you might think, that's kind of harsh, you know, but that's really the responsibility of the shepherd. I like to think about it in a humorous way. If I'm a shepherd and I've got sheep, if I got one sheep that's biting the other sheep, that's got to get dealt with. Get out of here. You're pulling wool off this other sheep here. When you're willing to get along with the other sheep, well, then you can come back. But ultimately, you know, when it comes to those that have to be removed, sometimes that just simply refers to someone being removed from the fellowship, not necessarily removed from a place of being saved. Sometimes God has to remove those backslidden or simply unsaved people from service or fellowship because sin is very dangerous to those around them. You see, the truth is we never really sin by ourselves. You know, when we choose to sin, it affects those around us. And all through the New Testament, the disciples, and Paul the Apostle specifically, had to deal with a lot of these type issues. It wasn't very long ago, a pastor friend of mine told me a story of having to ask a gentleman in his church to not come back because they were not serious about walking with God and were hurting other people around them. And that's just good, godly leadership. It's not something that most pastors want to do, but then they get in a position where, hey, you know, you're going to have to take a break for a while. And when you're serious about walking with the Lord, then come back. Well, every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. You know, a lot of time we think about God the Father being the one that comes along to prune. And it can be sort of a scary thing. You know, how is God pruning me? You know, how is God, you know, working this way in my life? Pruning refers to cleansing. And that's pretty much what the gardener, the vine dresser does. What does it mean to get pruned? How does God prune His people to where they bear more fruit? Well, this is where God deals with us in areas of thought, areas of attitude, commitment, passion, motives, behavior, relationships, service, willingness. God has interesting ways of pruning us as His people. So we need to remember, if we're branches, we're going to get pruned. When we think about pruning, we're thinking about clipping, stuff getting cut off. Sometimes in our lives, there are going to be painful things we go through. But the point is not that we went through something painful. It's what we learned in the process. Pruning is something that the Lord does in the lives of His believers, those that follow Him. Why? Not because God's mean, but because He wants us to produce more fruit. We have to be pruned in order to produce more fruit. The real question, of course, is how does this look? Well, I believe through the Word of God, through the teaching of the Word, through the reading of the Word, through the sharing of the Word, through loving believers in our lives who care enough to challenge us. Make no mistake, if you go to a fellowship and you're a part of a gathering of God's people and someone lovingly challenges you, that is not a reason to go find another church. That is a reason to stay put and say, thank you, Jesus. You put someone in my life who cares enough to tell me the truth. We need that. When we pray for God to do great things in our lives, sometimes we have to understand that that's the pruning process. Sometimes we need a translation on what we're praying for. We don't realize what we're praying. Lord, help me grow. And what we're really saying, if we translate that, Lord, allow really difficult things to happen in my life so that my life changes and I learn and grow in my relationship with you. None of us pray that. We just pray, Lord, grow me. Some of us, we prayed, Lord, grow me and I want to get married. And then we got married and then there was all kinds of pruning that went on there. Some of us prayed, oh, Lord, help me to be a spiritual person. And then God gave us kids. Every single one of them is an answer to that. The more kids you have, the more answers to prayer you have in that regard. Because you will learn, you will be pruned, you will find out you were vastly inconsistent in what you thought you were and what you are. Kids are great that way. But we need to remember that pruning is a part of being a branch. Verse 3 says, you're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Clean up here refers to being pure. And Jesus was saying to his disciples at the time that even through just hearing this word, even through just hearing this teaching, they were being purified. There was already a purifying effect in just listening to the first part of what he says, and there's so much more that goes with it. This goes right in line with the idea that pruning or cleansing always involves the Word of God. So understanding that we're branches, it helps us in a couple of ways. One, it helps us to see that fruit takes time and investment to be produced. When we look at the fruits that we talked about, and there are others, but those are just the core examples, specifically the character qualities. When we look at this and we say, you know, I'm a branch, it causes us to recognize that there takes steady time and investment for us to have fruitful Christian lives. Let me sort of illustrate it this way. Over the years of being a pastor, I've met with people that are totally frustrated. And this has been kind of a common thing. People will sit down with me and they'll say, I'm not growing, I'm not developing. And I'll ask them a series of questions. Well, okay, well, do you pray or read the Bible? No, not really. Do you go to church on a regular basis? Well, not really, every once in a while. Do you have any Christian friends that you spend time with? Oh, not really. I go, well, there's your problem. Because it's typically the lack of certain things that have resulted in a fruitlessness or not as much fruit as should be there. So sometimes it helps for us to realize when it comes to knowing we're branches, that fruit takes time, takes investment, takes choice. But the second way that knowing that we're branches helps us is it causes us to look for fruit in our lives. It causes us to say, if I'm a branch, I'm supposed to be producing fruit. You know, it's kind of like having a fruit tree that never produces fruit. You sort of sit there and you go, what's the point? You know, it was really funny. In our backyard, we have a pear tree. And it's not a tree that we planted. We sort of bought the house. And I don't even think we knew what it was when we first got it. And it never produced anything. And then when it did produce stuff, it produced these terrible little tiny pears. And it wasn't until my wife, who is really better at this stuff than I am, although I'm sort of a grunt worker at times, we sort of pruned it and we, you know, fixed it up. And then there was a large rain season. And then one particular year, it was like, you know, as I was mowing the yard, I almost got knocked out because there were so many pears hanging from the tree. It took an investment. It took looking at it and going, this is a fruit tree. It's supposed to produce fruit. We need to look at ourselves and say we're branches in a vineyard and there's supposed to be fruit on our branch. It causes us to say, what fruit is being produced in my life? And it causes us sort of some introspective look and say, Lord, am I really spending time with you? Sometimes we just have to be patient and fruit will come. Sometimes there's dry seasons where we don't see a lot of results and it can come later on. But what kind of fruit is coming off of us as a branch? That's a good question to ask. Sweet fruit takes time and constant nourishment. I love what John Stott said. He said, a Christian should resemble a fruit tree, not a Christmas tree. Think about that for a second. So good. So many times we want there to be things that are hanging on the tree, but that's not thinking about it the right way. They have to be produced by the tree for them to be real. You know, I would argue that we've come to a place as a nation and in the vast majority of Christianity where there are things that we're trying to sort of put on the on show, and it's meant to be produced naturally. And this, of course, is something that happens naturally as we abide in the Lord. Now, secondly, being fruitful also involves growing on the vine. Look with me as we continue in Jesus' teaching. He says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Branches, guys, don't have reservoirs for nourishment. They simply need to stay connected to grow. Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, once said, spiritual growth consists most in the growth of the root, which is out of sight. Spiritual growth consists mostly in the growth of the roots, which is something you don't necessarily see. That makes a lot of sense. Growing on the vine is very important, and that's why Jesus gives a warning in verse 4. Notice what he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. And then he makes it very clear, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now you might read verse 4 and you say, wait a minute, what is this word that he uses here, abide? What does that mean? It's used 7 times in these verses. You know, abide means to stay. It means to stay or remain in any given place, state, relation, or even in the sense of expectancy, to endure. I like to think about abiding as staying put, remaining. It's being set and fixed and remaining in a certain place. It's been said that the more a branch abides in the vine, that is, the closer the branch abides to the heart of the vine, the more nourishment a branch draws from the vine, and the more fruit it bears. This is the general idea of what Jesus is communicating here. What are we supposed to stay, where are we supposed to stay or remain? It's very simple, in closeness to Jesus Christ. The Bible says that if we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. And so for us, it's staying at the feet of Jesus. Now, look, when we pray, we read the Word, when we talk to God, these are not things that we're just, you know, imagining. These are things that we actively do to literally be in the presence of God. And as we do that, there is a changing effect, staying put or staying at the feet of Christ. This is why Jesus gives such an important warning here. He says, if you're not willing to stay put, to stay close to me, you're not going to be able to bear fruit in your lives. Some people say today, well, you know, I need Jesus, not the church. And looking at verses like this, but the truth is, if you're close to Jesus, then you're going to be walking in obedience to His Word, which says you're not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Hebrews 10:25. When a branch is vitally connected to the vine, it produces fruit, but not for itself, for others. Did you know that? In other words, if we're a branch, we produce fruit. The fruit isn't for us. The fruit is for others. So here's the point. If you say you need Jesus but not the church, you are literally saying, this fruit that's produced in my life is my fruit. Mine, mine, mine. No, it's meant to be for others. This fruit that's produced in our lives is meant to benefit others around us. And so we can't isolate ourselves. We all need to be a part of a fellowship of believers. And when we are, the fruit that's produced in our lives is meant to benefit each other. We're all meant to benefit one another. This is the way that God's designed things to be. When fruit is produced in our lives, it's something that blesses those around us. So Jesus is communicating to his disciples here that if they don't seek to stay close to him, they're going to be like a branch that's removed from the vine, which really he's referring to being useless. Look, the Christian life is only affected because of Christ. The Christian life is only going to be fruitful when we personally, in our hearts, are connected to Jesus. But isn't that such a cool, simple thing? A lot of times, as a person in this world, we think about what dynamic thing am I going to do and how am I going to do this and I'm going to do that. But the Bible says, look, it's not about that. It's about you just staying close to me. I'm going to put things on your heart and give you ideas and use you in ways you never thought possible, but just stay close to me. That's kind of a cool thing. Throughout my Christian experience, there have been times where drawing near to the Lord has resulted in going in certain paths I didn't plan on going. But then I look back and I go, man, it's so awesome to know that I don't have to have it figured out. I just need to stay near the Lord. So if you don't abide, you get no fruit. That was the warning. But now if you do abide, your life will produce fruit. And so we see, he says in verse 5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. So Jesus is kind of reiterating his point in the positive light now. He's telling these guys, hey, if you stay close to me, your life will be full of fruit. This is true for us. If we stay close to the Lord, our lives will produce much fruit. You know, the way I like to think about this is when we have trouble at work, when we have trouble in marriage, because, you know, you're going to have friction in marriage. So if you're planning on getting married, you need to know this ahead of time. If you're going to have kids, there's going to be lots of friction. So here's the deal, is that for us, as we abide in the Lord, as we go through the process of seeking the Lord, those difficulties and those hard things that are there, we're going to be able to better cope with by being connected to Jesus. So whenever we find ourselves in a place of marital tension, family tension, work tension, those seem to be the constants in the world today. Here's what we need to understand, is the solution is not to immediately come up with 10 ways to resolve this. Our solution is simply to go to Jesus and allow him to speak to our hearts. And many times that results in a different attitude toward our spouse, toward our kids, toward that coworker that drives us crazy and we wish they'd find another job somewhere in another state. But we're changed by that. It's a process. Difficulty will be there, but we can't do it without the Lord. Sometimes people get frustrated because they don't see immediate fruit in their life. But waiting on the Lord is key. Remember, we studied this in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll walk and not be weary. They'll run and not be faint. Waiting on the Lord is really sort of the same thing as abiding. What does waiting on the Lord look like? What does this refer to? It's the idea of communing with the Lord, confessing our sins to the Lord, worshiping the Lord, meditating on the Word, which, by the way, we're not called to do Eastern meditation, which is empty in our minds. We're called to do Christian meditation, which means we fill our minds and we mull over God's truth over and over and over. We pray. We sacrifice. We serve. You know, sometimes doing things for the Lord requires a lot of sacrifice. Someone told me something very wise once. They said, if you're willing to move from Austin to Killeen, which is a huge step of faith, especially in 2003, when the Chick-fil-A was in the mall. You have to remember what's motivated you to do this thing that you're called to do. if you forget what's motivated you, then you're going to get into a place and think something's wrong instead of having the right attitude. I'll never forget that. My sacrifice only made sense when I was in close connection to Jesus and I wanted to do the very thing that was going to be kind of difficult and a change. And so for many of us, seeking the Lord, staying close to Him, keeps our attitude in the right place, our understanding in the right place. So the idea in these verses is obvious. Fruit being produced in our lives is related to our choosing to put Jesus as the focus of our lives. You know, we could just sum up this whole thing with, how do you connect with Christ on a regular basis? What did Jesus mean when He said, "For without Me, you can do nothing"? If I don't abide in Christ, am I not going to be able to tie my shoes tomorrow? What did Jesus mean when He said that? Meaningful things in our lives, meaningful in terms of eternal value and weight, will never be accomplished when we do things on our own. Now, we can all look around the world and see there's plenty of people doing things without Jesus, and they got a whole lot in this life to show for it. But unfortunately, you come into the world naked and you leave the world naked. And for those of us that choose to stay near the Lord and do things for Him, there is great reward and glory that's given to God as a result. If what we do is done for the glory of God and the will of God, there's great reward. But if what we do is not done for the glory of God or in the will of God, it's a huge waste. Verse 6 kind of alludes to this. It says, "If anyone does not abide in Me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned." And you read a verse like this, you're like, this is so scary. This verse is considered scary by just about most Christians will say, this is kind of a scary verse. What did Jesus mean to say here? There's three ways this has been interpreted, so I want to tell you all three of them and tell you what I think. The first is that the burned branches are those who have lost their salvation. Those that have chosen to do things wrong, even though they're saved, and their salvation is forfeited. They lose it. Some believe that's what this says. The second one, second way to interpret these verses, is that the burned branches represent Christians who will lose their rewards, but not their salvation at the judgment seat of Christ. Third way, some have interpreted this to mean that the burned branches represent professing Christians, those that have simply just said something with their mouth, not necessarily with their heart, who, like Judas, are not saved and therefore under the judgment of God. Now, I believe it's the second one. And I think the context sort of helps us because Jesus is teaching His disciples how to make life count. Fruitfulness is making life count for the Lord. And ultimately, here, if all that is in our lives is of our own design and of our own will, then it's going to burn up at the judgment seat of Christ. And I encourage you, go and read 1 Corinthians 3, 10-15. You know what it talks about? People that come before this judgment seat of Christ, which, by the way, is different than the great white throne judgment, where it's a matter of you didn't follow God, you didn't trust Jesus and His ways, and didn't receive salvation, so now you're going to be judged for your sins. The judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment that determines heaven or hell for the believer. It's a judgment that determines loss or reward. And it talks about there how some people are going to come before the Lord. I don't know how the Lord's going to do this. It's kind of mind-blowing. He's going to replay our life and say, you did all this, 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 and this, and all this stuff you did because of your own pride and your own arrogance, and it's all nothing, and it just poof, burns up. But here's this one thing you did for me one day when you were listening to me and you walked that old lady across the street and you were really nice and you did it because you were in the Spirit. I'm going to give you great reward because of this. And hopefully you do a lot more than walk an old lady across the street. But I'm just being funny. It's the idea that things we do for the Lord as we're close to Jesus are going to be rewarded. Now, we don't do these things because we're going to be rewarded. It's just sort of a perk. It's a joy to do things for the Lord. Sometimes there's things that you're close to Jesus, God asks you to do. Most people look at you and say, you're crazy. I remember telling a friend of mine, I don't want to work with college students. As a new Christian, I said, I'm really called to work with youth, with junior high kids. And I remember they were kind of looking at me like, you know how dangerous that is? I was called at one point, go out and minister to these skate kids that typically they stink, they're menaces to society, they're vulgar. You know, a lot of these kids just don't have any kind of instruction or guidance, but I just love being around them. As rude as they were, I was one of them. But God changes your heart. And when you do things for Him, then there's a reward. And the fact here is simple. If we as believers focus on the things that don't glorify God or are about His will, they're all going to burn up. They're all going to be useless. This is why the Bible tells us in 1 John 2:15 through 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But then He says these words, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So we see here that fruitfulness is totally dependent on our communion with Christ. And if we want our lives to be full of fruit, if we want to be fruity people, you have to take time daily to get with God, to meditate on His Word. I want to encourage you. A lot of us have very complicated schedules. Some of us have all the time in the world. Wherever you're at, whatever place in life you find yourself, I think the Lord responds to the simple heart that says, Lord, I want to connect with You no matter what I'm dealing with. I mean, some of these poor ladies here have had to take care of toddlers all day while someone else runs off to go do the job. And yet, even when you're taking care of toddlers and changing stinky diapers, you can still sit there and say, I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do. And ultimately, doing God's will in whatever place you find yourself, in whatever stage of life, the Lord will meet you if you have that simple heart to want to connect with Him. A lot of times we say, well, what is the will of God? And sometimes the will of God are very practical, obvious things that we're called to do. And when we do those obvious things, then sometimes God gives us the not so obvious things as we're faithful with the obvious, if that makes sense. The truth is, if we're not staying close to Him, we're saying with our lives that we're only concerned with earthly treasures than with the treasure that Jesus has, the treasure that's found in Him. You know, God told Abram at one point, Old Testament patriarch, he was all bummed out because he had to give up a whole bunch of treasure and stuff in the book of Genesis, and I think it's like the 12th chapter or something. And God says to him, he says, look, Abram, I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. He had to remind Abraham, look, I'm the one that is the real treasure here. And for us, that's what we need to remember. Jesus is the real treasure. Lastly, we see being fruitful results in showing the will and the glory of God. And this is rather quick. And notice how he finishes this out, at least this section of his teaching. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So, listen to this. This is the purpose behind Jesus' teaching on abiding, that they would be showing the will and the glory of God. Notice verse 7, he says, if you abide in me, remember to translate that, if you remain close to me, if you stay put with me, my words will stay put in you, and what you ask, you will have done for you. The idea is this, according to 1 John, and I would write this down, 1 John 5, 14 and 15, John tells us there that whatever we ask, we will receive. Why? Well, we know when we pray according to His will, He hears us. That's what those verses say. Here's the idea. When you're close to the Lord, when you remain in Him and His words remain in you, and you're near to Jesus, you're only going to want to pray about things that God wants you to pray about. And the truth is this, sometimes as you grow in the Lord, you recognize that your prayer agenda is something that gets dissipated and thrown out Because God wants you to draw near to Him and receive His prayer list, not your own. But here's what's cool. When you start to abide in Christ, grow in the relationship with God, you start to pray for things that sometimes come out of nowhere, and then you watch God answer that prayer, and you go, whoa, what just happened? And it shows you're walking in the will of God. So the more you seek God, the more God changes your prayers and causes you to pray for things that some might look at and say, that's a little bit nuts. One thing that I always love to reference is when I was a new Christian, I drove a 1972 Super Beetle. It was booger green. I got a gold one later. It was better. And I love my bug. I love driving around. But whenever I started ministering to these skate kids, I would pile a whole bunch of kids in my bug and take them to church. And, you know, this is kind of scary. You know, do I want to let my kid go with this really hyperactive, skinny, bald guy and take him to church? You know, it's like they're going to go in this tin can. They may not come back. So I got to a point of being limited to where how many kids I could take. And I remember as I sought the Lord, it's like God put on my heart, you know, I want you to take more kids to church. And so my thought was, okay, Lord, well, if that's the case, I need a bigger car because I can only fit so many kids in here. And honestly, like only so many kids are allowed to get in this car before I'm breaking the law. So I start praying. My thought was, oh, Lord, bless me with a Volkswagen bus. Those are cool looking. You could fit more kids in there. My aunt had a Volkswagen bus. But it's still a tin can, only a little bit longer. So I prayed. I felt like God had put this prayer in my heart. Lord, you called me to do this. You want me to take these kids? And I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. And then out of nowhere, really out of nowhere, somebody decided in the church that wasn't a part of even my prayer circle or the people that were familiar with what I was praying about. They donated a $30,000 brand new F-350 Ford van that could hold a lot of kids. Of course, then I found myself, in answer to my prayer, now I've got to go pick up all these kids all the time, take them to church. Oh, thanks, Jesus. You know, but I was blown away, and I remember thinking to myself, because even when I was younger, and it's still a lot of money now, but a $30,000 van that somebody just says, it's brand new, I just bought it off the lot, give it to the church, get these kids to church. That van, of course, went all over the country in all kinds of mission trips. But see, my point in telling you this story is it was one example early on in my life. I prayed for something. I saw God answer in a way that was way over the top, way bigger than what I thought. I'm praying for a Volkswagen bus. He gets a brand new van. That thing has air conditioning. The other one doesn't. Teenagers in a vehicle with no air conditioning, bad idea. God knew. And so the point is, when we're bearing this kind of fruit, it shows the will of God. We're close. God puts things on our heart. We start to pray. Sometimes it may be years before we see answers to those prayers. We may pray for missions. We may pray for people. We may pray for church plants and church growth, or even like this building we're standing in now, which is really our old auditorium. We're trying to build our new one, but the city won't call me back. So we're praying. But if it's the will of God, it's going to happen. Verse 8, the glory of God. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And so the point is, God gets the credit whenever we bear this kind of fruit. And so one of the foundations for fruitfulness, as we're knowing we're branches, we're growing on the vine, we're showing and proving the will of God, and we're giving glory to God through our lives. And this has everything to do with cultivating our relationship with the Lord. You know, the question is really simple. How do you want to use me in my life? Get close to Jesus, and you'll find out. And if you stay close enough for long enough, you're going to see a lot of lasting fruit in things that you never thought were possible. If we wanted to experience answered prayer and see the glory of God, then we need to be committed to communing with Christ. Make time to fellowship with other believers. Make time to process and understand God's direction for your life. The foundations for fruitfulness, knowing we're branches, growing on the vine. This, of course, leads to showing the will and the glory of God. Real spiritual fruitfulness takes time. But if you make the right choices, eventually, some sooner than later, there will be fruit. And here's the cool thing. The fruit will bless others. So look, guys, girls, you're married, you have kids. If you want to bless your family, bless your spouse, let Jesus work in your heart. If you need there to be some fruit in your life, get with Jesus. And that fruit will do so much. Jesus is the vine, we're the branches. The Father's the gardener. And everything the Father and the Son do is geared to enhance our abiding and our fruitfulness. With each trimming, may there be more of Jesus who shines in our lives, that gives God glory and blesses those around us.